Morning is from the prophet Joel, and we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 23 to 32. Joel 2:23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
Well, brothers and sisters, if you would, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. This will be the second and last week in Acts chapter 2. I guess you could say 2 weeks in Pentecost this week. And the bulletin says we're going to read Acts 2, verses 29 through 47, and we will read that, and that'll more or less be the focus of our sermon today. But for the context, I thought we would also read verses 1 through 13, where the actual event of Pentecost takes place. In verses 1 through 13, there's the event of Pentecost, and then next you see Peter's sermon interpreting Pentecost, and we focused a lot on that last week. And this week, again, we'll narrow in on verses 29 through 47 as we consider what kind of church Pentecost birthed, I suppose you could say. Acts chapter 2. You're God's holy word, God's people redeemed by the blood. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." And then you get Peter's sermon interpreting these things. And then turn your attention to verse 29. We'll kind of jump right at the end of Peter's sermon here. Verse 29. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the throne, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So this is our second week studying the event, the day that we know as Pentecost. Last week I had mentioned that Pentecost might stir up all sorts of thoughts, emotions, convictions in Christians and in the church. I'll start this morning with the same quotation from Richard Gaffin, which I read at the beginning of last week's sermon. Just to refresh your memories here, Gaffin says that since around the 1960s, few topics have ever received more attention in the church than the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some would say that this is still the issue confronting the worldwide church. Certainly none has been the occasion of greater controversy and division within the church. And he says at stake is Christian practice, the very experience of being a Christian. Now, what I do not find novel about this statement is that the issue of the Holy Spirit is a controversial one in the church. You don't have to even be a believer and well immersed in church culture to really understand this. I think you select a random person off the streets and you ask them, characterize some various churches, and they'll probably say, well, there's the really charismatic ones that focus on the speaking in tongues and that sort of thing, and then there's the more traditional hymn-singing churches. And whether they know it or not, they're touching into the conflicting views on the Holy Spirit's application in the church and in our lives today. So what I do find novel, what Gavin is saying, is that he's especially right when he points out why this is such a hot topic issue in the church. He says, at stake is Christian practice, even the very personal experience of being a Christian. Depending on how you view Pentecost and how the Spirit ordinary works today, whether you're at home praying or in the church assembly, your view of Pentecost and the Spirit will have an immediate bearing on your day-to-day experience as a Christian. Should we speak in tongues? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit as Paul commands us to? I don't want to rehash everything I said last week, so I'll just get to the point here. Pentecost marks the day when the Holy Spirit was made immediately and continually available to us through Christ's accomplished work of salvation. Just as the resurrected Christ ascended into heavens and always lives to make intercession for us, he's always up there as your high priest, always interceding through his blood and through his spirit. He's always there. And so long as his salvation is perpetually available, as Christ is always ministering to us in the heavenly places, so his spirit is continually available to us. That's Hebrews 7:25, and in many respects, the whole book of Hebrews. You don't have to go to revival to get the Holy Spirit. You don't have to go to Mass, the Catholic Mass, or to a Roman Catholic priest in order to get the Holy Spirit, or any other blessings from Christ, for that matter. You have your priest always available to you. He's sitting in heaven, interceding, where he's protecting you, sustaining you, and strengthening you all day, all night, through his Spirit. What is the Christian experience? Is it fundamentally defined by constantly wrestling with sin? Is it fundamentally defined by constantly wrestling against the devil or constantly pursuing that next blessing of the Holy Spirit? The Christian experience is fundamentally defined by Christ's salvation and his Holy Spirit, who is made available to you always by faith. Paul summarizes it well in Ephesians 5:18, and I mentioned this last week, Ephesians 5:18, where he uses the present progressive verb tense. It's the only place in the New Testament where we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not just like once be filled or pursue that filling. It's present progressive. He says, do not go on being drunk with wine. Don't be a drunk. Do not be filled with worldliness as you go on your life. But rather go on being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Did you catch the lifestyle there of what it means to continually be filled with the Spirit? Go on being filled with the Spirit, always and for everything, giving thanks to God. A life that is in the name of Jesus Christ is a life of perpetually being filled with the Spirit and therein perpetually giving thanks joyfully. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, thankfulness. It's quite a life, isn't it? Does that describe your Christian experience, always being thankful? I imagine this actually sounds a bit over the top in some respects. Perpetual gratitude, even for everything, Paul says. Not just always, but even for everything. What if your daughter gets hit by a drunk driver and is thrown through the windshield at age 16? What about your constant struggle against sin, that same sin that you just cannot kick, which seems to be an ever-present burden to your soul? Pentecost changes things. The Spirit's continual perpetual presence changes things. No doubt it doesn't mean that you will undoubtedly always be thankful. We wrestle with the soul, or with the flesh, we do. Pentecost doesn't mean you'll never sin again. We talked about that error last week along with some other dramatic versions of it. Rather, what Pentecost changes is that you will always have the Spirit available for you to find thankfulness by faith. The Spirit will be there to convict you when you're not being thankful, and he will be there to help you to be thankful by always reminding you of what you have in Christ. You have been forgiven. You've been redeemed from the curse of this world. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And God, Christ, is using every affliction for your good, as Paul says in Romans 8. There's reason to be thankful. And the Spirit is there helping you. The Spirit changes things, and his presence immediately bears weight on our experience, our lives as Christians. Last week, we spent more time looking at the event of Pentecost in verses 1 through 13, and then Peter's sermon, wherein he interpreted Pentecost for us in verses 14 through 41. And just so it's fresh in our minds, verse 32 and 33 give us the most fundamental statement in Peter's sermon. Speaking of Christ, he says, being therefore exalted, there's a lot of resurrection language and descriptions in Peter's sermon. So he gets to the climax here and says, being therefore exalted, ascended at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, everything that he did, he merited the Holy Spirit for you. He received that from the Father. And then what is Pentecost? What does it mean? He has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing, and hearing, as the mighty works of God are being declared, even in your own languages. There's the interpretation of the events of Pentecost. This that you are, what's the interpretation? It's what I've been describing. The sound of wind, the tongues of fire, and the mighty acts of the works of God being proclaimed in the languages of people all mean that Christ is alive, exalted at God's right hand as King, and he has poured out the eschatological spirit upon his people, the very spirit which Joel promised would come upon Israel in the last days. Verse 17. To say it short, Jesus is alive, reigning, saving, sustaining, and conquering our hearts and our wills through his Spirit. This changes things. It ought to have an immediate impact on our lives, even down to the practical nuances of how we handle our finances, our time, our family, our friendships, our sin. For the rest of our time today, I want to consider exactly what sort of changes this should bring about in our lives as God's people. So first, we're going to see how Pentecost changes our hearts. There's a serious heart transformation in the 3,000 souls that happened. And I think there's some interesting, helpful insights in this passage as we look into it about what repentance and faith might mean. Pentecost changes our hearts and what repentance means for us. And then Pentecost also changes our hands. What do we do as New Covenant believers? As church members, Pentecost changes our hearts and our hands. That's where we're going. So our hearts. How does Pentecost change our hearts? I love the way Peter sets his audience up for some serious open heart surgery in our passage today. Many have studied this sermon as an example of excellent oratory or rhetorical skills. We're actually going to see other sermons in Acts that do something very similar. Essentially, Peter sets them up for an identity crisis. Have you ever been in an identity crisis? Everyone has, if they're honest. Parents, have you ever scolded your children for doing something that you routinely do without thinking about it? Okay. Perhaps dad might say to his son, "Johnny, if you keep stealing those cookies from Mama's cookie jar, your heart's going to turn black." And then Johnny's sister rats out dad from across the room, "Daddy's heart is black." Suddenly the righteous judge is the guilty party. And that sort of thing happens to us often, especially in petty circumstances, I imagine. When we're ratted out like this, even in petty circumstances, what is our response in that moment? What do I do now? Whoops. At Pentecost, Peter is speaking to devout Jews. Verse 5 says, of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. Some were ethnic Jews, and others were Jews by conversion. They left their Gentile nations and gods in order to become Jewish and worship Yahweh." The verb in verse 5 is dwelling, not hoteling or visiting necessarily. So many believe that this describes the group as an ethnically diverse group of folks devoted to the Jewish faith, and even some of them were probably living in Jerusalem, perhaps for a few months during this unique time in the Jewish calendar, or perhaps more long term. But this wasn't just I'm going to Jerusalem for a day or two. These were devoted Jews. They were devoted, righteous, feast-keeping, Sabbath-keeping Jews. Peter concludes his sermon with piercing words that cut straight at the heart of the righteous man's identity. He says, after describing everything in the Christ, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, even this Jesus whom you crucified." The righteous, devout Jew isn't so righteous anymore. There's an identity crisis, and it is the identity crisis of cosmic proportions, which I pray that everyone in this room has experienced, perhaps even every day. "I have killed the Lord of glory. I've killed the King who is sitting on the highest throne in the universe." It reminds me of the old song that Johnny Cash sang so well. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Sometimes it makes me tremble to think that my sin nailed him to the cross." If you haven't had this identity crisis, it means you don't realize you're a criminal in God's sight. You've never felt the discomfort of having offended your Maker, even the King and Lord of glory. You don't think you need grace. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Identity crisis, okay? I'm not righteous. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. We looked at this briefly last week, but I got a new perspective on this week. And now, how does Pentecost change our hearts? How does it change the meaning of repentance? In a word, when the Spirit of Pentecost comes upon us, we realize that we are entirely at the mercy of Jesus. That's very different, even for these devout, righteous Jews in Jerusalem. I belabored the point earlier that these were righteous, devout Jews to help us see this. These men never thought they needed repentance. They regarded themselves as clean according to all the customs and religious observances that they were committing themselves to. Repentance and baptism, getting cleaned, that's for the dirty Gentiles, those who still need to repent. Perhaps these people, these Jews, regarded themselves as pros at this repentance thing. And there's a change of perspective here. And with the change of perspective, an identity crisis. Sin is not about clean and unclean. It's not about keeping the law or not. Sin is not about offending your neighbor, ultimately. It's about whether you've offended Jesus. Repentance is all about Jesus. It's all about God. What does David say when he sinned in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. You see the perspective there? He's speaking to God. Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Did he not sin against all of Israel? He did. And yet David has a razor-sharp focus on what true repentance is. It's vertical. And now, in Christ, as Christ has come, and as he's ascended at the right hand of glory, it's about Jesus, the God-man. John Stott said that Peter replied that they must repent, completely changing their mind about Jesus and their attitude toward him. They killed him. And now they must change their mind and attitude about who this man is. Isn't that repentance in a nutshell? Change your mind about who Jesus is in every circumstance. He's Lord over this situation, over my marriage. He's Lord over my relationships with those at work and at church. Change your mind about who he is. Perhaps even your attitude toward him, no matter how long you've been a Christian. Change your mind and attitude about Jesus' people, whom he's redeemed and is redeeming into his likeness. Perhaps you've grown bitter toward those whom he's redeemed. Repentance is a personal matter, but it's not ultimately personal to you. It's not ultimately personal to the person sitting next to you in the pews whom you've sinned against this week. This is ultimately personal to Jesus, and he's on the move every day to tell you that through his Spirit of conviction. If you're not sensing that, I would get on your knees right now and plead to Jesus for a spirit of conviction that you might be moved to change your attitude in your mind about the Lord. And that he would move you, not just to repent from your ways, but to receive his forgiveness as he is continually offering it as the Lamb who has been slain. Do you have an appropriate perspective concerning who Jesus is and a fitting attitude toward him? What attitude is appropriate? You actually see two attitudes characteristic of repentance in verses 42 through 47. As we'll see in a moment, those verses describe what we should do as changed people. Those are some beautiful practical verses for us. Verse 42 mentions a few of the things that the early church did in response to all this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What was their attitude in all of this? Verse 43. And phobos, like phobia, fear. Fear came upon every soul. The ESV translates it as awe. I think that's fair. The King James Version translates it as fear. That's fair too. This fear and awe was inspired by everything that was happening in the church. Not just the miracles that were happening through the apostles. Not just the mass conversions of thousands. Think about the awe that you would have as a Jew when you realize your body is now the temple of the living God. Think about the awe you would have as a Jew when you realize God providentially set you up to kill the Messiah that you've been waiting for, only so that you might be humbled and turn to Him for salvation. Think about the awe and fear you would have when you realize the Messiah is reigning not just over Jerusalem, as you've always dreamed, but even over the universe from God's heavenly throne room. And you see Him working through His Spirit as thousands are coming to the Lord and as the apostles are performing these miracles. These are awe-inspiring, fear-invoking revelations, and the appropriate attitude of repentance in all this is fear and awe, and I might add worship, as verse 47 describes. They were continually praising God. So at Pentecost, Jesus comes upon His people through the Holy Spirit of conviction. By the grace of His Spirit, we who are called by Him are blessed to experience an identity crisis of cosmic proportions. I've killed the King of Glory. I need to repent and trust in Him for forgiveness and receive Him as Lord over every cranny of my life. It changes who we are, Pentecost does. Now, here's the interesting thing in all this. Is that actually different than what we see concerning true repentance in the Old Testament? Did Pentecost change repentance and faith to make it somehow more personal to God and less ritualistic according to the Old Testament? Like, repentance in the Old Testament, that was through the sacrificial system and everything. Is that right? The short answer is no. Repentance and forgiveness has always been about God. It's always been about even the Messiah, Jesus. I mentioned David in Psalm 51, against you only, God, have I sinned. He got it right. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, makes that quite clear as well, that God gave the Old Testament saints promises which would ultimately be fulfilled in the coming Messiah, and God was clear about this. He gave the Old Testament saints promises to be believed upon, promises that required repentance from this world and a wholehearted loyalty to God through faith. Don't go to Baal. Don't go to the other nations. I've given you an inheritance. Psalm 2 did not come out of nowhere, where an Old Testament psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, the Messiah, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." The psalmist of Psalm 2 got it right. A psalm writer in the Old Testament. Or to give a more down-to-earth practical picture, Hebrews 11:9 reminds us that by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land living in tents. Meaning, he repented from his family gods and family cultures at Ur of Chaldeans. God showed up to him in a revelation and said, "I'm going to bless you, make you the father of a multitude of nations. Follow me." And he did. He committed himself to the hard life of a pilgrim. It's a hard life. It took faith to do what Abraham did, to leave his town when God, he hardly knew, made a big promise for him. Why did he ultimately obey God and live that lifestyle of sojourning in the desert? Hebrews says that, verse 10 of Hebrews 11, he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. God gave a promise. I'm repenting from my worldliness, from Ur, and I'm going to God. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11 even gets more explicit to say that Abraham, with other Old Testament saints, desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The heavenly country of the promised Messiah. The Old Testament saints' repentance from this world to the coming heavenly country was all about Jesus. It was all about the Messiah. Only they didn't quite understand everything that we do now today. So the Old Testament saints got this. They lived it. What exactly did Pentecost change then in this respect? We have Jesus. We know Him as the King who is sitting on the throne and our priest who is interceding for us with His blood and Spirit. There's more for us to trust, more substance for us to rest in and to bring about repentance, more certainty and glory in God's promises to persuade us that we should live for Him. This is why Peter said in his final statement of his sermon after testifying to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he concluded with saying, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain, that God has made him Lord. There's certainty here. Jesus really did show up. Everybody saw him. Hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ. The apostles, a group of 12 men, were testifying. The miracles were being done through Jesus, through his Spirit. There's more substance for us to trust in, and that might cause us to repent and trust in him for salvation. So Pentecost changes our hearts as God's people, especially with reference to Christ. We know the Messiah in all of his glory, and he is personally and perpetually with us through his Spirit. Now, how does Pentecost change our hands as God's people? What we do individually and together as a church? What does that repentance actually look like? What does a church that's marked by the Spirit of Pentecost look like and do when they get together? It's a loaded question. What does a Pentecostal church look like? Sadly, the Pentecostal movement has kind of hijacked that term. Covenant Presbyterian Church, are we a Pentecostal church? I suppose you might not go out on the streets and say that, but yes, we are. We've received the Spirit of Pentecost. Now, what does that actually look like? What does the Pentecostal church in Acts 2 look like? Look at some of the descriptions in the summary paragraph of the Church of Pentecost. The Pentecostal church is not described here as a community committed to miracles and tongue-speaking prophecies. That's not the Pentecostal church here in the passage. What do we see in verse 42? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Then in verse 45, we see that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So we see a very ordinary church that is marked by contentment, generosity, ordinary acts of piety, prayer, the teachings of the apostles. No doubt they were blessed to have the apostles with them. They saw many wonders and signs that were being done through the apostles. They marveled and praised God for those things. However, those things were being done through the apostles, not everybody in the congregation. We can talk about the gift of tongues that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians another time, but it's a weighty matter here to notice that in this passage, fresh off of Pentecost, we see an oddly ordinary church, don't we? First, notice that the early Pentecostal Spirit-filled church was a learning church. They sought to learn as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You might say they were committed to doctrine. Isn't that something? Our broader Christian culture in America says doctrine divides. Just give me Jesus and fun worship music. They'll say a Spirit-filled church focuses on Jesus and worship, not divisive doctrine. Well, what do we see here? Over and over in Acts, the church is founded upon men and women devoted to doctrine in the Word. You could think of the Ethiopian eunuch. You could think of the Berean church. On the other hand, you see over and over again churches smoldering throughout the New Testament because they've neglected doctrine and the apostles' teaching. You could think of Paul's words to the Galatian church or to the Corinthian church. I am astonished that you have so quickly deserted him who has called you and that you are turning to a different gospel that I originally preached to you. You're dying, Galatians, if you do not repent. The Pentecostal church really and truly is it's razor sharp focus on faithful doctrine. R.C. Sproul says it this way. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled Christian who neglects the study of the Word of God. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled church that does not give itself continually and steadfastly to the study of sacred scriptures. The first sign of a Spirit-filled church is one in which the Spirit-filled people do not flee from scriptures and seek a substitute for it, but are driven to it and have their spiritual lives rooted and grounded in the Word of God. There's a reason why we put the pulpit right in the middle. We're communicating to God's people, the Word of God is central. Here, I think we see this beautifully demonstrated in Acts 2. 3,000 souls received the Spirit in verse 41 of our passage, just revival. And then verse 42, very next verse, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to doctrine. They wanted to see the glory of the gospel of salvation in all of its rich abundance and beauty. They wanted to see and marvel at God's wisdom and salvation and praise him for it. They wanted to be rooted. They were committed. They were a learning church. Next, they committed themselves to the fellowship. That is a famous word that many of you might have heard before, fellowship, koinonia. It's a famous Greek word in church circles. Let's have koinonia fellowship. Sometimes you see that in coffee bars, in church sanctuaries or something like that. Part of the word is koine, meaning common, mutual, shared. When Alexander the Great conquered the world and made Greek the common language, that dialect of Greek was called koine Greek. It's the Greek that the New Testament was written in. The word koinonia describes the kind of fellowship that the New Testament believers had. This was a very particular sort of fellowship. It's not just having coffee with friends who may or may not be believers. This is a targeted, mission-oriented, grace-based fellowship. Some believe that the New Testament picked up this term from the commercial jargon of the day. If two people wanted to buy a boat and start fishing together, they would enter into a fellowship, a koinonia, a partnership. They have common mission, and they mutually sacrifice their time and money and resources in order to fulfill their shared vision. That's koinonia. It's much more than coffee conversation. I think that might be one reason why Luke points out that they sold things and had all things in common. This is koinonia. You're sacrificing yourself for the gospel and for your brothers and sisters whom Christ has purchased. The illustration I like to use oftentimes, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, a Tolkien fan, the Fellowship of the Ring, the fellowship that you see amongst the hobbits and the dwarves and the elves, that's a good picture of what we're talking about here. People who ordinarily would have hated themselves in Middle-earth, certain of those creatures were kind of enemies by nature, and yet there was a shared vision that brought them together. And it brought them through incredibly hard times. So if you're a Tolkien fan, you can use that as an image of the fellowship. In the church, our fellowship is entirely defined by Christ's calling upon our lives. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. Puts to death what is earthly in you. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Love one another with brotherly affection. Make disciples of all nations. Keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Of course, the list goes on, and in short, kill sin, stand firm in the gospel by faith, pursue the fruit of the Spirit, reach the lost, and glorify God. Now, you can do that over coffee, and it happens. I love coffee. You can do it in each other's homes and at the worship gathering on the Lord's Day. But this is hard work, mind you, especially when we're not talking about our besties in the church. It's especially hard work when we're talking about fellowship with our spouses or family members who are Christians. Sin stinks, and when we get really close to one another, we don't like what we smell. We must remember that Christ defines our fellowship. No doubt he defines our mission and our common vision as we seek to fight sin and win the lost together. However, Christ also defines our fellowship with one another in a more fundamental way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this more clear to me than anyone else has before. It's a little book called Life Together if you're looking for a good book to read. Bonhoeffer said that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. What happens when you take Jesus out of a Christian friendship? Is there any rock-solid basis for forgiveness, camaraderie, joy, or thankfulness? Nothing rock-solid. Bonhoeffer explains what he means by this. He says, "This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him with my love. The other person needs to retain his independence of me, to be loved for what he is, as one for whom Christ became man, died, and rose again, for whom Christ bought forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because Christ has redeemed my brother, I must leave him in his freedom to belong to Christ." Bonhoeffer continues, "Human love constructs its own image of the other person, of what he is and what he should become." A lot of times we do that, don't we? Even with our friends. "Spiritual love in Christ recognizes the true image of the other person which he has received from Jesus Christ, the image that Jesus Christ himself, through the Spirit, embodied and would stamp upon the other person." You see how Christ is mediating. Christian fellowship is different than anything else in the world. Christ stands between you and other Christians, your spouse, your bestie in the church, or someone who you might clash with on occasion. You have a position. What this means then is you have hope in praying for them as Christ stands between you two. You have a position to call them out on their sin as you both belong to Christ. You don't need to impose yourself on another Christian as their Savior. You must forgive that other person when they ask for it, as God in Christ has forgiven you. In all these things, as the Spirit of Christ knits us together, we'll find joy and strength from one another as Christ designed. You don't have immediate fellowship with one another. It's mediated through Christ, and that's the foundation of your fellowship. And that's what gives you reason to forgive and be long-suffering and to rejoice together. That's fellowship with Christ, even according to the apostles' teaching. The next two descriptions of the early church tell us two specific ways these Christians were committed to fellowship: one, through the breaking of bread, and two, through the prayers. Most believe that the breaking of bread is a reference to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. Luke describes it as the breaking of bread, not generically breaking bread over a meal. They were devoted to the Lord's Supper in verse 42. Of course, that's not to say that they weren't in each other's homes sharing meals. That might be what is being described in verse 46. They were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So to cut to the chase, they were constantly together, encouraging one another in each other's homes, as they were devoted to the breaking of the bread and the apostles' teachings and the prayers. That's Luke's first summary of the early Pentecostal Spirit-filled church. It's really a picture of an ordinary church. They were committed to an ordinary ministry of the word, sacraments, and prayer and fellowship. So the pressing question for our entertainment-driven society that always wants more is this sort of ministry enough? Is this sufficient? Many Christians today walk into a simple church that is devoted to these simple means of grace, and a common refrain is, the church is too simple, or they're just not spirit-filled enough because they don't do fill in the blank. Or perhaps more commonly, there's just nothing there for me. Not enough programs or whatever it might be. Is this Pentecostal church in Acts 2 enough? No big programs or committees, discipleship programs, flashy music conferences, fancy evangelism strategies, just the apostles' teaching, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. Bare bones ministry right there, as Luke describes it. We need to remember that there's something truly glorious about the ordinary life of the New Testament church. Think about it. If you had to choose between biblical paradigms, would you, biblical paradigms, I suppose that kind of describe an extravagant cinematic ministry or an ordinary ministry, which would you choose? Would you rather have the extravagant ministry that God gave the church in the Old Testament? Killing bulls? Going to the priests? All those feasts and festivals and all those sorts of things? That was pretty cinematic. Flashy in some respects. Yet, it brought the law with it. It lacked the explicit promise of Christ's Holy Spirit. In the sacrifices that had to continually be made, it brought continual reminders that God's people were marked by sin and that a final sacrifice was needed if fellowship with God was ever to be fully restored. Literally, Hebrews 10:3 says, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. If you want an extravagant, flashy ministry, which the Bible explicitly describes, this is your option. You can go back to Judaism, the Mosaic Covenant. But consider again the ordinary and seemingly less flashy ministry of the New Covenant in Christ. Why is it such an ordinary ministry that it would just require God's people to devote it to the word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship? It's freedom. The final sacrifice for sins has been offered. The Spirit has been poured out. The apostolic teaching has been written down for us to study and be edified by, and the sacraments can easily be offered to edify you through faith. You don't have to sacrifice a bull. Just come and receive bread as Christ's body by faith. In the New Covenant Church, we can be sure that our prayers are certainly being brought up to God through Christ, and our fellowship is blood-bought, Spirit-empowered. It's ordinary, but in its ordinariness, it is just miraculous, isn't it? That God can use those ordinary means of grace to work a certain salvation and confidence and boldness in you. Commit yourselves to it by faith. trusting that Christ, who is your high priest in heaven, is using them to edify you and strengthen you. So we've seen that the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, changes our hearts, redefines repentance for us in some respects. It's with reference to Christ, who has been exalted in heaven. And Pentecost changes our hands as God's people. We can commit ourselves to very ordinary means of grace and receive extraordinary blessings from them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would indeed move us to Christ, that you would orient us under the mighty hand of Christ, mighty hand of God, who is ascended and seated at the right hand of God, who is Lord over every cranny of our lives. And Father, I pray that we would relinquish every cranny of our lives in submission to him, that we would earnestly seek repentance in our families, conflicted families, or repentance in prideful possessions of things, whatever it might be. And Father, I pray that you would move us through these ordinary means of grace, the words and the sacraments and the prayers and the fellowship, that you would move us to receive your forgiveness and your grace and every spiritual blessing that you have purchased for us in Christ, to receive that and be changed by it. We pray these things in your name. Amen.